I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24, because as we're spending our time in the book of Revelation this year, we have to reckon with the fact that Jesus Christ has not left us without instruction and guidance about the end of time. On Tuesday of Holy Week, the Tuesday before he was crucified, Jesus Christ was preaching in the temple. And as he left the temple and he and his disciples were going to go over to the Mount of Olives where thousands of pilgrims were camping for the Passover, the disciples were so impressed with the beauty of the temple that it says that as Jesus left the temple and was going away, when his disciples came along, they pointed out to him the buildings of the temple. But Jesus said to them, "You see all these things, do you? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So later on that afternoon, that evening, as the sun was setting, and they say, and even in these days, as the sun sets in the west on Jerusalem, Jerusalem's white stones glow, sometimes almost look golden. These apostles, troubled by Jesus' statement that the temple would be destroyed, ask him a question. "Rabbi, tell us when these things will be. And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" It's actually three questions. When will these things be? When will this temple be destroyed, as you just said? And what will be the sign of your second coming? Your judgment. And what will be the signs of the ends of the age, that is, the end of the world? Jesus answers their questions, but in a different order. And he begins with answering the question, what will be the signs of the end of the age? He said, first, the coming of Jesus Christ would be preceded by the coming of many false saviors. Matthew chapter 24, verse 4. Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." Secondly, he said, there will be a rising tide of wars all around the world. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in many places, he says. And then he says there'll be a great, great persecution. And all these are but the beginning of the birth pangs. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. These, Jesus said, are the signs of the end of times. False Christs of false religions and apostasy, of falling away to follow these bogus leaders. Wars and rumors of wars all over the world. Famines, an economic upheaval, earthquakes and other natural disasters, hurricanes and tornadoes and plagues, and then a great persecution in what he would later call in this passage the Great Tribulation. In fact, in the last week of his life, Jesus spoke repeatedly about three things: his cross, his death and resurrection, the persecution of the church, and the end of the world, the judgment of God upon the world. And we know that this is coming. In fact, we're told by the Apostle Paul that, behold, salvation is nearer to us than when we first believe. Now, if you turn to Revelation chapter 6, you're going to see that as Jesus unpacks these sealed judgments, all he's doing is unleashing the very things, item for item, in the same order that Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24. What I'm saying is this, friends, Matthew 24 interprets Revelation chapter 6. You remember what's happening to John. He's been caught up in a vision to heaven. He's been overwhelmed by God on the throne, and then he finds the glory and the sweetness of that fellowship, no pun intended, to be absolutely heavenly. And he notices that in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne is a scroll that's sealed up with seven seals, seven wax tablets like that press the thing closed. And so he's wondering who will open up this great decree of God and affect God's will for the whole world. And he notices the lamb that was slain, his friend, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes the seal, and as he breaks them, all these things begin to happen, just as Jesus had foretold. Anyone who's lived any amount of time on the earth will tell you that judgment is coming. I noticed in the life and ministry of our dear friend Billy Graham, the older he got in his preaching, the longer he was involved in this great mission of the church, the more Billy Graham mentioned judgment. In a book called Storm Warnings that he wrote in 1990 when he was about 70 years old, and then revised in 2010 when he was 90, he says this: as I reflect back on my childhood, I think about the enormous changes I have seen in our country around the world. The world I once knew as a boy has changed dramatically. I don't even recognize the world we live in today. The world we are experiencing in the first decade of the 21st century is vastly different from the security of my childhood, when everyone, including children, worked hard all day and had no difficulty falling asleep at night. I have not seen such widespread anxiety and depression in people's hearts as I do today. While battles rage around the world and storms gather in the human spirit, depression steals rest from each of our souls. Depression today not only describes the hard economic state of affairs sweeping our world, but a human state of mind. I see the unfolding phenomenon as one of the many storm clouds hovering over a lost and a dying world. Their thunderbolts can grip our hearts with indescribable fear. Our society is caught up in a powerful windstorm that has already caused massive destruction, with the full impact yet to come. About the time that Billy Graham first wrote that, President George H.W. Bush gave a State of the Union address. He said, in the past 12 months, our world has known changes of almost biblical proportions. The world is still a very dangerous place. Only the dead have seen the end of conflict. And though yesterday's challenges are behind us, tomorrow's are being born before our very eyes. I'm told that our Center for Disease and Control in Atlanta has announced that antidepressants are now the most prescribed medication in America. Prozac and all of its sister drugs, they're being taken by millions of men and women and children. As high, one doctor estimates, as 28% of Americans are on some kind of antidepressant. Robert Samuelson, who is a journalist, wrote for the Newsweek magazine, "Every age has its illusions. And our big illusion is the fervent belief in the power of prosperity. Our pillars of faith are now crashing about us. We are discovering that we cannot, as we once supposed, create prosperity at will. Worse yet, we are learning that even great amounts of prosperity will not solve our social problems. Our good society is disfigured by huge blemishes: entrenched poverty, persistent racial tension, the breakdown of the family, the staggering budget deficits. We are being rudely disabused of our vision of the future. The result is a deep crisis of spirit that fuels the American soul. Our growing self-doubts, our cynicism with politics, and our confusion about our global role is simply an indication that something is desperately wrong at home. When we come to Revelation, and Revelation chapter 6, four very famous people ride onto the scene. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. They are depicted in art more than any other scene in the Bible except the cross, the crucifixion, the nativity, and Noah's Ark. They are world famous. I went to a famous German museum. It's called the Deutsche Museum, the German Museum in downtown Berlin. And they have these wood cuttings from medieval period of the four horsemen. They're not that huge, but they're exquisitely done. And the detail of these wood cuttings is amazing. And on several occasions, I've stood before them and looked and been reminded of this passage, a reminder that judgment is coming. Let's do this, what we do each morning in Revelation. Let's look at what the vision means and how it applies to us. What is the meaning of these seal judgments? Well, first of all, they are judgments. And they begin with the four horsemen. Now, I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures, that is one of the cherubim, say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" with a great command. And I behold, I saw a white horse, and a rider on it had a bow, and a crown was given him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. Here's the first horseman on a white horse. He's the one that is the most debated among biblical scholars. Because there's a fair number of people who think that this is Jesus Christ, who appears in Revelation chapter 19 on a white horse, not with a bow, but with a sword. But I don't believe this is Jesus Christ. I don't believe it can be. One commentator said the rider on the white horse is often identified with Christ or the progress of the gospel in the world. But the Lamb who opens the seal cannot expect to summon himself and to reappear as the rider that goes forth. The fact is that there is a similarity between the two riders, that they both carry a weapon of war and ride on a white horse. And that's the point of the first rider. He is what Jesus Christ said would come, false Christs. Jesus said, "See that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will lead many astray." Here was a false Christ, another Christ, which in Greek means antichrist, who comes forth to deceive the nations and lead many astray. This first horseman is perhaps the most deadly of them all. Whereas the others kill the body, this one with his bow slays the soul by driving men and women in their minds and soul in the arms of a Savior who cannot redeem them, a religion that cannot get them to heaven. And that's why he rides first. He prepares the hearts and minds of the people of the world for the other riders yet to come. When he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature say, "Come!" And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Here comes a rider on the horse of the color of blood, and he is known as war. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, for nation shall rise against nation, but this is not yet the end. This great sword that he carries is the sword of military power, of national pride, of patriotism, that leads people group against people group and country against country to engage in the most awful devastations of human life. 100 million people in 80 years, killed by communists. 65 million men, women, and children dead after World War II. There is no way for us, friends, even with computer modeling, to estimate the billions of people killed in wars since Cain slew Abel. But he rides through the earth again and again and again on his blood-red horse. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third cherubim say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be voices in the middle of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the oil and the wine." This rider comes on a black horse. Black is often associated with catastrophic plagues like the Black Plague. And this one carries the scales. He's doing business. He's a businessman. He's an economist. He's one involved with the distribution or redistribution of wealth in the world. And a voice from the throne, God says, "You can harm the wheat and the barley, the elements of everyday life, but do not harm the oil and the wine." In other words, cause a famine on the world so that the things that the poor people need to stay alive, wheat and barley, are scarce. Drive those prices up, but do not harm the oil and the wine for the rich people. Let the gap between the rich and the poor get wider and wider, because that will prepare the way for other conflict and more death. This is the power of the potato famine in Russia, or the great shortages in China, or the increasing gap between those on welfare and those who are billionaires in Europe and America. This is economic disruptive and economic injustice. And then I heard another voice, as he opened the fourth seal, say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale or a gray horse. And this rider was named Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and wild beast on the earth. Here's the fourth rider on a gray horse. The fourth rider on a gray horse. Gray being the color of a cadaver. But he has a partner with him. Riding on the back of the horse, he is Death, and his friend is called the Grave. Sheol, Hades, hell, as the English has it. This rider follows the others. He brings with him all kinds of weapons, sword and famine and pestilence and wild beasts. And he gathers up all those killed by the persecution of the first rider and the war of the second and the starvation and plagues of the third. He gathers them up and gives them to his friend, the Grave. He is perhaps the final rider in the destruction of the world. John is using, by the way, images both from Zechariah and Ezekiel. You remember in the Old Testament that the prophet Zechariah said that there were 4 horses of the same color as these horses who patrolled the earth every night. He changes the imagery. These are not just patrolling the world every night. They're riding forth in destruction every day. And what they bring with them are the things that Ezekiel said God had brought upon the unbelieving. "Thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself. And they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken in my jealousy when I spend my fury upon them. I will send you the deadly arrows of famine, arrows of destruction, which I will send to destroy you. And when I bring more and more famine upon you and break your supply of bread, I will then send famine and wild beast against you, and they will rob you of your children. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword upon you. I am the Lord, and I have spoken." Who are these writers? Well, they are, to use a trite phrase, but true, They are man's inhumanity to man. They are greed and violence, and war and unbelief. And they ravage the world. And while that is happening, the church is going through a great tribulation. John sees Jesus Christ break a fifth seal. And that begins the great persecution of the church. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Isn't this exactly what Jesus prophesied? Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness is increased, the love of many will grow cold. But, here's the great but, this gospel shall be preached to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. You know as well as I do, loved ones, that with each passing year, more and more people are put to death for Jesus Christ than the year before. In his book, Killing Christians, Tom Doyle begins with this statement. 40 Egyptian churches burned to the ground. House church leaders sentenced to Iran's infamous Evin prison. 80 Christians murdered in North Korea simply for owning a Bible. Believers nailed to crosses in Syria. And that's the news from just 1 month in 2014. After that, it got really bad. For in the summer of 2014, a shocked world witnessed the phenomenal rise of ISIS, now known as the Islamic State. And within weeks, a path of destruction swept through Syria and Iraq, leaving unimaginable carnage in its wake. The brutality of ISIS and its global jihadist agenda is reminiscent of the Syrian invasion in the old times of the prophets. Millions of martyrs under this throne saying, how long, O sovereign Lord, will you allow this to go on? When will you finally judge us? But they are given a white robe, the robe of the righteousness of Christ, the glory of heaven. And they are told to rest for a little longer until the rest of the martyred in the earth will join them in glory. And then the end will come. For there will be a great tribulation, Jesus said, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, and there will never be again. And if those days had not been cut short, not one human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. There is an ending point. And when Jesus breaks that sixth seal, the end of the world comes. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones, the generals and the rich and powerful, and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? John goes directly back to Jesus Christ. Olivet Discourse on Matthew 24. He borrows the same words about a blackened sun and a moon going out and the sky going away. and the earth crumbling and falling to describe the end of the world. And all these people who were involved with the four horsemen, the great generals, John says, who waged the war, and the kings who persecuted the church, and the powerful who abused the weak and the poor and the Christian, they will suddenly realize that the end has come. I want you to listen to this. It's enough to make a grown man weep. They will run to the crumbling hills and say, "Fall on us and hide us. Hide us from him who sits on the throne." And listen to this. This phrase doesn't belong in the Bible, but it's there. "Save us from the wrath of the Lamb." Lambs aren't wrathful. Lambs die for our sins. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But Jesus doesn't get angry. He doesn't have the wrath of his Father. He doesn't judge. Or so the world thinks. Jesus said, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." But then John went on to say, "But he who does not obey the Son, the wrath of God abides on him." You know, I'm glad we don't have to preach like this every Sunday. In fact, I really wanted Gabe Sylvia to do this one, because this is unsettling. A little humor helps. But Jesus said that judgment is coming. And he said it again and again and again. He said, "You must flee the wrath that is to come." So how do we deal with this passage? Well, first of all, let me encourage you to do this. Let me encourage you to understand judgment from God's perspective. There are three kinds of judgment in the Bible. There are remedial judgments. Judgments that happen because they're the results of sin, the wages of sin, death. You smoke a whole lot, you die of lung cancer. You beat your wife, she leaves you. You rob a store, you go to prison. And they happen on massive scales, where societies and nations experience remedial over and over again judgments that are meant to break us, to make us face ourselves, to see that we do need the mercy of God before we experience the wrath of God anymore. And that's why we see them in the book of Revelation repeated not once, but twice, but three times in sealed judgments, and then trumpet judgments, and then bowl judgments. The same story over and over and over until we get the message and we flee from the wrath to come and we run to Jesus Christ. There's also purifying judgment for the church. That's why this great persecution has slipped into the middle of all these judgments. Peter would say, "Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes among you. Is this some strange thing we're happening? For if judgment is first to begin with the household of God, what will happen to those who do not believe?" Jesus Christ purifies his church. He sends these persecutions so that those who will fall away will leave. But for the sake of the elect, those whom he has foreordained, those who remain faithful, he says those who persevere to the end will be saved. So this purging, this testing of the church, is part of God's preparing us and the world for eternal life. And then there is a final judgment, what the Bible calls the great white throne judgment. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from him the presence of the earth and the sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Seated on that throne in judgment is the Lamb, Jesus Christ. That book of life, by the way, is mentioned 6 different times in the book of Revelation to tell us that there is a day coming when Jesus Christ will no longer be the Savior, but he will be the judge. And now is the time to believe. Now is the time, Paul says, for us to turn from darkness to light, because salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Now, what do you do with all this? I suggest these 5 things. Here's the first one: that you and I begin to wean ourselves off of this world. This world is passing away and it's dying. My success as a pastor, your success in business, the success of your students in school, the success of our teams in sports, getting the right people elected, having this world be all that we want it to be, is simply a myth. Why, my friends, would we load us and our family onto a sinking ship and put all of our hope in that leaking, listing vessel? Now is the time to flee to the ark of God, the church of Jesus Christ, the only thing that will remain forever. For the world is passing away with all of its lust, John says, but the one who does the will of God, he lives forever. Along with that, secondly, I think we've come to the point where we can't believe that America is the hope of the world anymore. America can't be fixed. Not by Hillary Clinton and not by Donald Trump and not by anything. As hard as it is to say, America's dying. What America needs is the gospel. We need once again to turn en masse to Jesus Christ and be rescued from the wrath that is to come upon us. For all of the 50 million babies we've killed. For all of our oppression of the poor. For all of our sexual immorality. Our greed and pride, our anger. And for all the wars that our country fought in and killed millions of people to preserve the American way. Thirdly, it's time for us to stop being cool. I know it's cool not to get ruffled by these judgments. But I'll tell you what, my friends. You show me the coolest woman or man on the earth, the coolest teenager that ever lived, and I promise you that when they stand before that white throne, they will not be cool. They will be dissolved to tears. Fourthly, you're going to ask me, are you trying to scare me? You know, I'm really not. But there are some things worth being scared over. I'd be scared to go to war. I'm scared that I might be persecuted or killed for being a preacher. I don't mind death. I just am scared of the dying process. And I'm scared of the judgment of God, because I deserve to be punished for what I am. And you know that better than I do. There are some things worth being scared about, and the judgment of God is one of them. And lastly, the good news. There is a place to go to escape the wrath of God. You see these things here. They're under the altar of God. You see that? They're under that cross. There's the altar. They're under the blood of Christ. Look over in chapter 7 and look at verse 3. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Sealed by the Holy Spirit. Washed in the blood so we have a white robe. We are justified in Christ and adopted. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Whoever believes in me, Jesus said, shall move from judgment into life and shall escape the wrath of God. This is a time. This is why Jesus is sending these judgments again and again and again. Not to be mean. Jesus loves the world. He died for it. For you and for me and for all these evil people like us. Jesus is sending these things on us so that they will slowly but surely pull us to him, to repentance and faith and refuge. Jesus said, I did not come to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through me. Now is the time to believe in Jesus Christ. And sometimes we don't sense the need for Jesus Christ. If our life is going well, if we're successful and we're healthy and we're handsome and we're popular and the world is a red apple waiting for us to consume, we don't feel the need for Christ until we see beyond that red apple the blood of Christ and the judgment of God. And then we see why we do need Christ, even when things are going well. I'm not trying to scare you. And you say, well, this is a morbid sermon. I know, but I didn't write it. But let me use this as a closing illustration. Let's say that I said, hey, folks, I want to take you down to Charlotte's greatest restaurant and buy you and your children and your grandchildren, the whole family, bring everybody you want, bring all your friends. And so you brought hundreds of people down to the restaurant. And I bought you the Feast of Feasts. But then imagine at midnight when we left that restaurant, when it closed, that we had to go down a long, dark alley, half a mile. And what if I knew, you didn't, but I knew that at the end of that alley were a band of thieves and murderers with wild dogs on leashes, the ones that Jesus said came to steal and to kill and to destroy. And I realized that the only way to get to our cars to get home was to go through that group of people. Would you want me to tell you or let you be surprised? And would you want me to take you by another way, a safer way to get home? And what if I had the power in my thumb to press on your forehead a seal that made you invisible to these people so that you could not be touched? What if I could seal you with the grace of God? That's what Jesus is offering us here. He sees down to the end of this dark corridor of human history. He sees the ones who come to steal and to kill and destroy. He said, but I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. He's willing to seal us in baptism, to put a mark on us that says to the devil and all the men of the world, this one belongs to God and Jesus Christ. Tamper with him only at the risk of your own life. And he will lead us by a different way, through the tribulation and through the darkness and right by these evil demons. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's why we need Jesus Christ. Because there's no other way home but through that dark, dark city. And we either go alone and are destroyed, or we go with Christ and we are saved. That's what Jesus wants to say to you this morning. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. He doesn't want you to be afraid. He wants you to abide in him. And here is the proof of it. There is a marriage supper coming, the Feast of the Lamb at the end of this great book of Revelation. And Jesus is inviting all to come to this feast, but only if his blood has washed them and his body has paid for their sins. Only if they are sealed with the blood of the Lamb and robed in his righteousness can they come to the table and live. If you need to receive Christ today, I'm going to pray what they usually call a sinner's prayer. I want you to pray with me. I mean that. Because today, may be the day before Jesus comes again. Now is the time of salvation. This is the time that God has helped us. So I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God and pray with me. Father in heaven, we want to take seriously this morning the judgment that is coming, the judgment upon a world that has lived in a Christless humanity for so long, a judgment that we all deserve. We are part of that world and we are sinners. And so we pray this morning from our hearts that we acknowledge our sin to you. And we ask you to forgive us of our sins, not because we deserve it, but because Christ has died for our sins in order that he might bring us to God. We want to receive this day Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We ask him to come into our life and to send into our hearts, into our souls, the gift of the Holy Spirit. More than that, we want you now, for whatever part of our life remains, to make us into the kind of people you want us to be. We want you to deliver us from the domain of darkness and transfer us to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. We ask you now to give us assurance of that we have been born from above, born again, and sealed in Jesus Christ, so that we have passed out of judgment and into life. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.